Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, and we ask your blessing on this study. Lord, teach us what we don't know, Lord, and make us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, we thank you for your word. We praise you that you have spoken to us in it. And we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. For many years, there's been a debate between historians as far as what or who is the cause of history, really major historical events. Some argue that historical events like, say, the Reformation or the American Revolution or the French Revolution or maybe the Holocaust, World War II, are a result almost solely of an individual person because of his or her extraordinary, say, leadership abilities and communication skills single-handedly changes the course of history. They would argue that there would have been no Reformation without Martin Luther. No American Revolution without Thomas Jefferson or the like. No Holocaust without Hitler. No Allied victory of World War II without Winston. Others see history as shaping up as a result of a conglomeration of events from the past, and these major historical events would have happened regardless of who was in charge at the time. And they would argue that the American Revolution was a result of events that took place hundreds of years before. The British ideals of colonialism and elitism, of values of individualism and freedom and self-governance, that were popularized maybe at the Reformation. There's also a series of distasteful laws from the British on the American colony. Historians like to argue about this stuff, right? Maybe. But we're probably prone to look at history in a very similar way. At our own histories. You may say, I turned out to be, you know, this way because my mom or my dad or a teacher was so instrumental in shaping. Or you could say I didn't turn out so good because my dad wasn't around. Right? Or we could look and say, well, you know, this event happened and shaped me in this way, and then went to this school and the whole thing was just great. And then this happened, you know, as a series of events. Now it's important to look at history. Right, and maybe I'll say it's more important than many of you say because I like history. But it's important to think about these things. But Scripture teaches us that both of these ways of looking at history are incomplete because they both neglect to consider the key player in human history, the Creator, right, the Sovereign God. Now, as we turn to our next person in the line of Christ from Matthew's record of Jesus' genealogy, we come to a man at a pivotal moment in the course of Israel's history. A moment that the kingdom of Israel is at a turning point, a division, right, a great split between the people of God. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Years before what we're going to look at this morning takes place, God used King David to unite a disjointed kingdom, expanding the boundaries of the land of Israel and amassing great wealth and prosperity for the nation. And God blessed them as a result of David's faithfulness. And God continued to bless David's son, Solomon, because of God's promises to David and Solomon's initial faithfulness to God. But during the reign of Solomon, as things are going extraordinarily well, as time goes on, we begin to see the United Kingdom kind of falling apart. In chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we find Solomon turning from the Lord and reintroducing the worship of the false gods of the surrounding nations into Israel. And furthermore, Solomon enslaves some of the men from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, some of the northern tribes, to do the work for his grand building projects. This is not only a harsh, tyrannical rule that either causes or shows that there already exists a sectarian or tribalism in the people of God, but it's also a clear violation of God's law, Solomon enslaving other Israel. And as a taskmaster over these slaves, Solomon enlists a man named Jeroboam. As time goes on, a little bit later, a prophet named Ahijah comes to Jeroboam with a word from God, saying that because of Solomon's rebellion against God, the Lord is going to rip this kingdom in two, giving one tribe to remain under the Davidic dynasty, because that's what God promised, and giving the other 10 tribes to be ruled eventually under Jeroboam. As time goes on, the one tribe ruled by the Davidic dynasty would be called Judah, is Judah, or called the Southern Kingdom. The other 10 tribes that would be ruled by Jeroboam are often just referred to as Israel, or the Northern Kingdom. But at this moment in time that we're looking at here in 1 Kings 12, this is all prophecy. This is all promise. It hasn't happened yet during the reign of Solomon, because of God's love for David and his promise to David, that we saw a couple weeks ago. But God says that all this stuff is going to go down during the reign of Solomon's son. And so we come to 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon now is dead, and Rehoboam, his son, is reigning in his place. This whole event, and many of the events leading up to this moment in history, is filled with palace intrigue, weak leaders, bad decisions, from the sinful whims of the masses. But this section that we're going to look at this morning concludes with the foundational cause of this significantly important event in biblical history. So let's see. Let's take a look. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. So Rehoboam goes up to Shechem for his inauguration as king. Notice, all Israel is there. Right? Not every single person from Israel, but there are representatives, at least, from all the tribes of Israel coming to make him king. This is before the nation split. No one is boycotting the inauguration and protesting in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, "Not my king." All Israel is there. And Solomon's death and Rehoboam's kingship now opens the door for Jeroboam to return to the country. He was afraid for his life during the reign of Solomon and fled to Egypt. But now he's back. And with Jeroboam at the fore, the people come to Rehoboam with a request. Verse 3. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. The people come to Rehoboam with a complaint about the forced labor that Solomon put them under. Something that Jeroboam knew about all too well, right, as he was taskmaster over them. They demanded that Rehoboam lighten this burden as a condition of their recognition of Rehoboam's sovereignty over them as king. Rehoboam's kingship rides on this response. Respond positively and the northern tribes will submit. Respond negatively and they'll revolt. So he asked them for 3 days to think about it. Let's see what he does during those 3 days. Verse 6. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." Rehoboam goes to the wise, experienced counselors first. They know how these things pan out, transitions in power. They've probably seen it with Solomon. And they've probably been around long enough to have heard about good and bad examples of this from the surrounding nations. They advise Rehoboam here to be a servant to the people. In return, the people will serve Rehoboam. But remember, that's exactly what God commanded the king to do, right? We looked at that a couple weeks ago. To be a servant to the people. As the king is supposed to be ruling on behalf of God, making God's kingship over the nation known to the people, the king is supposed to reign as God reigns, and sacrificially, in love, with mercy and with justice. And this is what Jesus, the true king, right, who would later embody this element of servanthood in himself, and he would teach it to his people. Matthew 20, Jesus relates the account of James and John's mom coming to Jesus and asking Jesus if her two kids could have a good position in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus kind of sets her straight, and then the other 10 disciples, they hear about James and John pulling some strings and getting out the big guns to get themselves in a good position, and they're going around the rest of the disciples' back, trying to get the upper hand over everybody else. And the other 10 disciples get all hot and bothered about what James and John's mother did, and an argument erupts. Jesus calls them over there, and in verse 25 he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." He says, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, give his life as a ransom for men." Jesus teaches this kingdom ethic of humility. Right? don't consider yourselves more highly than you are. Look out for the interests of others. Right? This kingdom ethic is as true for the Old Testament nation of Israel as it is for us today. That in order to lead effectively and in a godly way, a leader must be a servant to the people that he or she leads. As sinful people, you know, our vision of leadership is skewed. Right? We think that we must rule with strength and power for selfish gain. When we come to Christ by faith, he changes our hearts, and as we are to grow in sacrificially leading others in love, with mercy, and with justice, in whatever leadership position you have. I bet everybody in here has one. Whether it's in the church or in business, whether it's with your kids or your grandkids. Because if you're in Christ, that's how Christ treated you. Humbly, sacrificially. So this is how the older generation encourages Rehoboam to lead and what to do with this predicament. Which isn't God promised previous generations of Israelites that their kings would be tyrants, that they would amass all kinds of wealth at the expense of the people, that they would enslave them, exploit them, and lead them astray. Rehoboam doesn't like the sound of this wise counsel. So he seeks counsel elsewhere. Verse 8. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Just like Rehoboam, these youngsters are proud, ambitious, and insecure. They tell him to intimidate his people by declaring that he's stronger than Solomon. Their theory is that servant leadership won't work. But only a bully can handle this kind of situation. Divided kingdom. So Rehoboam's 3 days now are up. He's had some time to think about it. He mulled over his options. Let's see what happens in verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." And as they say, the rest is history. As you read on in 1 Kings, you'll find that this is the key event that sparked the division of Israel into north and south. The 10 northern tribes seceded from the rest of the nation with Jeroboam as their king. If you know how the story goes, the northern kingdom from here on out is marked by heinous idolatry. Every future king is wicked. They eventually, as a result, get overrun and taken captive. And by the time their captivity is over, these northern tribes basically have lost their tribal identity. They have become so mixed with other nationalities that they're basically not even Israel. Judah here, Judah alone, they side with Rehoboam. Rehoboam is from the tribe of Judah. Remember, they knew probably those promises from God to Judah and to David about being a kingly dynasty. Looking at it from a historical perspective, this is all a terrible series of events, isn't it? This is the downfall of a nation. But not just any nation, God's chosen and beloved nation. It seems that only evil and wickedness and poverty and destruction come from this event. Now, if we were a historian looking back, what would we say is the cause of this catastrophe? We could look at Rehoboam, right? He's young and experienced, snobbish and ambitious. Right? He was raised in the kingly palace. He made the wrong decision. The divided kingdom is his fault. We could look at Jeroboam. Right, just as ambitious. He leads the charge on this secession from the rest of the kingdom. The divided kingdom is his fault. Or we could look at Solomon, right? He's the one who failed to raise Rehoboam in a way where he would be equipped to rule his people in a godly way. He's the one who started this whole forced labor campaign to begin with, right? It's his fault. We can look at the people of Israel. They should be submitting to the authority that God has placed over them, whether he's mean or not. They started this insurrection against Rehoboam, the divided kingdom of their fault. What would you say? Who's responsible for this terrible event? Before you read on to verse 15, you say they're all responsible, right? In some way, they've all done something to cause this divided kingdom. Even Solomon, who wasn't even alive at the time. Human beings sin. We all rebel against God. We all want our own way. Our pride, our ignorance, our failures. They all cause problems in this world. They all have consequences. We are responsible for our actions. God's wrathful against our sin, against our rebellion. There's something that rides over and above all of these things. There's another cause that's going on in this world, and that's the sovereignty of God. Let's look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word to the prophet Ahijah about what he told Jeroboam in the last chapter, that the kingdom would be split. Jeroboam would be king over part of it. So are Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Solomon and the people responsible for their sin and their part in this division of the kingdom, their pride, their attitudes? Yeah. But was all of this in the plan of God? who all along was orchestrating these events to bring about his plan. Yeah. God is sovereign. This is how God operates. And he has a predetermined plan for this universe. Not just on the big scale stuff like the division of the kingdom or the Reformation. But he has a predetermined plan for you. He carries out that plan. And he works in the lives of people to bring it about. Was Rehoboam prideful in his heart? Did he really want to respond the way that he did? Yep. Was Jeroboam really an idolatrous insurrectionist who wanted to gain power by being king over the northern tribes? Is that appealing to him? Yep. But in the plan of God, this unfolding of events was prescribed from the beginning. We're going, we can talk about the Trinity in Sunday school. So I'm just blowing your minds right now. I get it. This tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty makes your head spin. I'm well aware. But they're both equally true, aren't they? And we have to hold them as such. They're both equally biblical, even if we can't figure out how they go together. In God's mind, they do. God is sovereign, and although the human motives that God works through to accomplish his purposes and his plans, they may be sinful, God's plan is still good. It wasn't good that God's people, on the surface level, that God's people became divided. It wasn't good that these kings became more and more wicked as time went on. It wasn't good that Judah and Israel later ended up in captivity. But yet, it was good. Because how could the people know that they need a truly divine and godly king to rule in their hearts? Without suffering under the wickedness of evil kings first. If the earthly kingdom of Israel was all butterflies and daisies, why would they care to look for a better kingdom? A heavenly kingdom where stuff isn't just pretty good, but it's perfect. Under the sovereignty of God, all of this stuff was preparing the people of God for God himself to come to this earth, to rescue his people from their captivity to sin and to restore them to the hope of eternity in the presence of God, where there is peace and joy and pleasure forevermore. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty meet at the cross. We'll see through the book of Matthew that it was the will of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, to put Jesus to death. They wanted that with the core of their being. They hated him. They wanted to destroy him. But yet Jesus' crucifixion, Isaiah 53:10 tells us, was the will of God. Isaiah says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was in the mind of God before there even was a Jewish nation. Before there was even people, actually. As Peter says in Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Delivered up according to the definite plan. Revelation calls him the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. This is God's good plan that he orchestrates through sinful people. And God's purpose is to save sinners. And this is how he does it. God's I've been working out through Ray Boehm on a grand scale. This whole of salvation history. And you work that out in your own life on an individual scale. Think back to the time when you came to Christ. You just happened to be there when the gospel was being preached. You just happened to be with the person who shared Christ with you. It's God's sovereignty. All over the New Testament that you're coming to faith in Christ within the preordained plan of God. Not generally people, but you particularly. That He worked out all the events in your life that led you to coming to faith in Him. Ephesians 1 said that He chose you in Him. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption. Himself, His Son, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His life. If you look back on your own life, I bet that you would see God's sovereignty all over you. Now, I'm not going here to make some theological point, but I'm going here because if God has been sovereign in your life in the past, you can trust that He will be in the future. What we need to do with God's sovereignty is to see it and to trust it. We need to recognize that whatever is going on in our lives, whether good or bad, is by the hand of God. Whatever problems and troubles that we have in our life, we need to see that God is in control. Okay, God may not cause things, but He allows things. That's a different conversation. But God is in control. He's not just sitting back trying to juggle the events of this world or the events in your life. Trying to figure out how to make them work for good. No, He's ordaining these problems and these hardships. And He's purposing these troubles for a reason. And that reason has to do with your salvation. Your being transformed into the image of His Son. He's teaching you something. Go to Him in prayer and ask Him what He's teaching through it. For a purpose, right? God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Whatever hardships you're going through, trust in God's sovereignty. This is a doctrine not to argue about, but to lean on. If you're in Christ, you've been lovingly predestined for that from the foundation of the world. So whatever's going on, it's God's sovereignty that brought you to Christ, and you can trust that it's God's sovereignty that will keep you in Christ. That He won't let your soul be destroyed. That He will keep you, and He will guard you. Isn't it great that we worship a God who is sovereign? If we could understand all of His plans and His purposes, He wouldn't be much better than us, would He? If we could put together human responsibility and divine sovereignty and make it make sense, this is who God is. He's bigger than us. Right? He's a better thinker than we are. If God just played everything by ear, right, figuring it all out as He went, if He had plan A's, plan B's, and plan C's, He wouldn't be a God worth worshiping, would he? Or a God worth surrendering your life to. But this is who God is. God is sovereign. See it. And trust it. And pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for you are in control. You are sovereign, Lord, and even though we can't figure it out, it doesn't make sense to us, Lord, we can't understand. Lord God, let us hold these two truths of our responsibility and your sovereignty equally, Lord, and both as important as the other. Lord, for if we are not responsible, there would be no need for your Son. Lord, and if you are not sovereign, you may have never sent your Son. Lord, we praise you, Lord, and we give you the glory, for you are bigger than we are. Lord, we thank you that you are in control, that we can trust you. With each step in our lives, Lord, that when you call us to go somewhere to do something for your kingdom, Lord, we can trust that you are sovereign, that you have this whole course planned out, even if we only know the first little step. Lord, let us trust you. And Lord God, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand. And we'll open our hymnal number 532. Thank you.